Amen. I'd like you to turn to your Bible, to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. I'd like to thank publicly, half of you sat down, didn't you? I'd like to thank publicly Horace Keene and Carolyn as well for their leadership this morning. Scott is in Indianapolis for the Southern Baptist Convention. He had to go ahead and leave. Scott and Megan are both working at a camp associated with the convention, and some others of us will be going up later this afternoon. And I so appreciate Horace and Carolyn and Horace's willingness to come and lead us in this. Horace, tremendous job. Thank you very, very much, and thank you for your willingness to help with this. We're looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. I would like to briefly remind you that the chapter and verse divisions of the Bible were not added until around 600 years after the Bible was written. Occasionally we get confused and think these are part of the original version. If you were to find an original version of the Greek New Testament, which we do not have, we have very early copies, you would not find chapters and verse distinctions. In fact, in most manuscripts, you would not find divisions and spaces between the words. Imagine that. It's a long, joined together script of text. And so this is one of those areas where I think personally, and numbers of other people think as well, that the placement of chapter 3 is off here. The thought clearly continues from verse 28 and verse 29 of chapter 2 on into the beginning of chapter 3. So I'd like us to keep that in mind today as we read. Follow along with me. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." May God bless the reading of his word this day. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, there was an exploratory team of scientists in the Highlands of Scotland. The story goes that these scientists were looking for a very rare plant. The idea was that this particular plant was the missing ingredient to help them make some medicine that would be very helpful for the people of that day. And so these scientists were searching through the hills and the cliffs of that area, that region of the world. And it just happened that one of the scientists peered over the edge of this cliff and he saw down on the ridge a number of feet below, down this sheer cliff face, this little ridge sticking out, and there growing out of this ridge was one of the plants. They were very excited. It was the first specimen of this plant they had seen, and they were determined to get that plant. The problem was the ridge was very, very narrow. It was a ridge that perhaps a small child might stand on, but certainly not an adult. And so the scientists did not know what to do. It just so happened around that time that a young shepherd boy was walking by, and the scientists called him over, and they asked if he would look over the edge, and he did, and they asked him if he saw the ridge down below, and he did, and they asked him if he saw growing on that ridge the plant, and he said he did. And so the scientist said, "Young man, would you be willing to allow us to tie a rope around your waist and lower you down to this ridge so you could get us this plant we need?" The young man said what any sane young man would say, "No." The scientist said, "Young man, we have with us a great deal of money. We will pay you, and understand that this plan is very important. You'll be making a contribution to the betterment of mankind." And the young man said, "No." They said, "We can get you even more money afterwards if you will let us lower you down there to get that plan." And The young boy said, "There's no amount of money on earth that's going to let me let you tie a rope around my waist and lower me off the edge of this cliff." And the scientist said to the young man, "Is there anything on earth that would make you do this?" The boy thought for a minute and he said, Sure, there's one thing that would make me do it immediately." The scientist said, "What is it?" The young man said, "I'll let you tie a rope around my waist, and I'll agree to be lowered down to that ridge if my daddy can hold the rope." What we think about our Father determines a lot about how we live life. And I want to tell you this morning that we have a Father who's holding the rope. I think one of the things John's trying to say here is your daddy is holding the rope. You can trust in him. You can have confidence in him. You can know that this Father who created us, breathed life into us, and then in the ultimate act of love, sent his only begotten Son to die on a cruel cross for us, that this Father loves us. John is speaking to these frustrated believers. They're frustrated for a number of reasons, primarily because people have come in among them, and we saw last week that these people came in among them, spread false teachings, and then however it worked out, these people left. Maybe they were asked to leave. Maybe they were removed from the church. Maybe they just got frustrated and left. But there's no doubt they left scars when they left. Heresy always leaves scars. And so these believers are trying to understand and are trying to be renewed in their understanding of the gospel. And John comes to them and he wants to remind them here of who God is. He tells them a couple of important things in this passage. The first thing he tells them is this: who you think God is will inevitably dictate how you live your life. Do you believe that? I believe that in my heart of hearts. I think that's true for everybody on earth. Who you think God is will ultimately dictate or determine how you live your life. In fact, let me make a more general statement that I think is also true. Everybody, whether they know it or not, is constantly, daily, moment by moment, responding to their understanding of who God is. Now, we often talk about theologians, and when we speak about theologians, we speak about professional theologians. These are people who live in libraries and in seminaries and universities. They usually are quirky people who live these lives and write these big books and read these big books. You know, we always talk about theologians, this or that theologians, and there are famous theologians, but I want to remind you of something that is very, very important. Everybody is a theologian. A theologian is just someone who thinks about God. Have you ever done that? Then you're a theologian. Now, we give a lot of credence, probably unwisely so, to professional theologians. It does seem like the more professional they become, the less they understand theology. I would rather hear a 9-year-old child from this church tell me about God than the average PhD theologian, personally. But everybody is a theologian. Everybody has some concept of who God is. And everyone makes theological statements all the time. Now, you can make good theological statements, which are true to Scripture, or you can make really bad theological statements. Really good theological statements are grounded in the Bible. Really bad theological statements usually come out of Oprah's show, to be quite frank. You know, we hear things on TV all the time. I think, well, that sounds really good, but it's really horrible theology. Well, everybody has some conception of who God is. And what John is trying to say here is what you think of God will determine how you live. Let me be even more specific. What you think God thinks of you determines how you live. We've talked about this before. Sociologists have this theory that every human being inevitably becomes what they think the most important person in their life thinks they are. Now, let me repeat that. Every human being, the theory goes, ultimately becomes, inevitably becomes, what they think the most important person in their life thinks they are. This explains why abused women stay with their abusers. This happens all the time. You know, you see some woman whose husband treats her horribly, you know, and everyone sits back around the dinner table and says, why does she stay with this person? It's because she has come to believe what the dominant figure in her life is telling her about herself or him. Whoever, if a person grows up in a home where they are constantly told you're worthless, you're stupid, you have no value, you're ugly, after a few years of this, you know what that person begins to think? I'm worthless, I'm stupid. We inevitably become what we think the most important person in our life thinks we are. Now, if that's true and you transfer that to God, which I think you can do, that means what we think God thinks of us inevitably impacts how we live day to day. For instance, if you are convinced deep down in your soul that God hates you, then you will eventually hate him too. This is why legalism inevitably breeds hatred of God. Legalism, the idea of God behind it, is that we've got to have everything just so or else God will not love us. And so we make external laws and rules. Your hair's got to be a certain length. You ever been in churches like this? Your skirt's got to go to your ankles. Women can't wear makeup. Men can't have facial hair. All these churches are always trying to create these rules because they think if they can create these rules, then somehow we can please God. The implicit assumption is if we don't do these things, God will hate us. What inevitably happens is legalism leads to frustration because you can never be legalistic enough, i.e., look up Pharisees in your concordance. You keep making more rules and more laws until eventually you break under the burden of it and you begin to hate God. This is why studies have shown that legalistic churches have a higher alcoholism rate than moderate or liberal churches, which is astounding. Now, I'm not a moderate or a liberal. I just happen also not to be a legalist. I think legalism creates sin. Read the book of Galatians. When we try our best to please a false conception of who God is, it makes us end up hating God. This is what happened to Martin Luther in the 16th century. He tried. He confessed his sins for hours. He scrubbed the floor. He beat his back with a whip. He slept naked on a cold floor. He did everything he could to try to please God. And at the end of the day, he told his confessor, I don't love God, I hate him. And this is what legalism does. But out of that struggle, Luther came to understand a word that's pretty important. He came to understand the word grace and faith. That this God we used to fear actually loves us. And so John comes in verse 28 and he tells them, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Notice that verse 28 gives two potential responses to the appearance of God. One response is shrinking in shame. The other response is confidence. One response is the response of a slave who fears that his master hates him. The other response is the response of a son who knows his master loves him. I will never forget in seventh grade or sixth grade, I don't remember, when I got a C minus on conduct on my report card. I personally felt and have always felt that the teacher just misunderstood me and my expressions of joy that I offered all throughout the class period every day. But anyway, she gives me this C minus, you know, and I take this C minus home to my mom and I give it over to her. And she says to me something that I just dreaded to hear. She says, I want you to go to bed, and when your father comes home, He's going to deal with you. Now, you parents know this. Some of you have forgotten this. Some of you kids remember this. The waiting is much, much worse than the whooping. I think my mother was trained in Vietnamese psychological torture techniques, you know, when they know how to just break you down. I would lay in bed for like 3 or 4 hours thinking, when is he going to come and beat me? Why can't he just come and beat me and get this over with? So I would lay there, and then I kicked up this theory. I thought, if I pretend to be really asleep, y'all with me? Does this sound familiar to anyone in here? If I pretend to be really asleep and get up under the covers, then maybe he won't deal with me, which never worked at all. In fact, it was always amazing. You know, my dad would come in and say, well, your mother says I got to whoop you. Come on. And it was more like business, like, you know. Never occurred to me till I was like 18 that the whoopings were meant to help me change my behavior. It finally clicked with me eventually around the age of 20. But I would lay there, and I tell you something. I remember when the door would open, and I would shrink away. Now, in my case, I had it coming. I earned it. I deserved it. And I never got it quite as bad as I should have. But what happens when we do that to God? What happens when we think of God in those terms? When we think of God primarily as the angry Father coming to inflict pain, we shrink from God. It doesn't make us love God. It makes us fear Him. John is saying, hey, God isn't like that. Don't shrink from Him. Listen to how Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. He writes, and now, children, stay with Christ. Live deeply in Christ. Then we'll be ready for Him when He appears, ready to receive Him with open arms, with no cause for red-faced guilt or lame excuses when He arrives. What you think God thinks of you will determine how you live your life, which leads us to a second very important point. You ready for this? God's love for His people is staggering, shocking, unfathomable, unmatched, marvelous, incomprehensible, soul-stirring, unbelievable, amazing love. The Father who is coming to see you in your room doesn't want to harm you. He loves you. And so John comes in verse 1 of chapter 3 and he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. This is why I say this is one of the worst chapter placements in the Bible. The beginning of verse 3 is bound to verse 28. It's when we see how the Father loves us that we are equipped to not shrink away. We don't shrink away because we know who's coming to us. And so the Father loves us. I love looking at different translations of these verses. Let me share with you one that completely butchers this verse. This is Young's literal translation. This is what he says. See ye what love the Father hath given to us, that children of God we may be called. You know what that sounds like to me? Any of you guys ever see Yoda on the Star Wars movies? See what love the Father has given us, that children of God we may be called? No, listen to this. This is the NIV version. How great is the love of the Father that He has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and this is what we are. This is a verse of amazed enthusiasm. Think about how much God loves you. He calls you His son. He doesn't call you His slave. He doesn't hate you. He doesn't want to destroy you. He wants to heal you and give you life and give you salvation and give you meaning in life. This is the type of God that we worship. Eugene Peterson puts it like this. What marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We're called children of God. You know what I love? I love that when Jesus wanted to tell a story to show what God is like, He told a story
about a selfish younger son who goes to his dad and asks for his inheritance early. Sound familiar? His dad gives him his money. His son flees to a far land, spends it all on frivolous living and dissipation, which is the King James word for dissipation. And anyway, all of his friends eventually leave him. So he's poor and broke and lonely in a distant land. He sells himself out to a Gentile pig farmer. He gets so hungry working there among the pigs, which is something no Jewish boy would have done, that he even is tempted to eat the husks out of the trough that the pigs are eating. And then he has this epiphany, this moment of clarity. He says, hey, my father's servants live better than I live. I'll go to my father and ask him to let me be a servant. So in the story that Jesus tells, the story of the prodigal son, the son gets up, he begins to go back to his father. He rehearses his speech. He's going to grovel. He's going to say, take me in as a hired hand. Take me in as a slave. Let me sleep out in the tool shed. Whatever. His father sees him, Jesus says. And what does his father do? Tell me. He runs to his son. Remember this? The father sees him and he breaks two or three conventional customs among patriarchs in the Middle East in the first century. He runs publicly, which no father would have done, and he lifts up his robe to run because he had to. No man in the Middle East would have shown his ankles and his calves. And he runs to a prodigal son, a son who had rebelled against him. Jesus says, this is what God is like. He runs to you, forgetting his own dignity. He sends his son, purchases you on a cross, and he runs to you and hugs you and loves you while you're covered with mud and filth and you smell like pigs. This is what God is like, Jesus says. And so John comes and he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Not slaves, children. Hey, God loves you. He loves you enough to purchase you, to call you away from your sins, to say, come home to me. This is the God we worship. And watch this. Thirdly, and his love is offered and is effective here, now, right now, so that it becomes a present tense transforming element in our lives today. It's not a love that God hangs out on the end of the stick in front of the donkey to bait him, to get him to run around a track. This is what people think of God, that God holds out some great hope, some great reward, so that it's always before us, but it's never attained by us. It always is there to keep us running on the track, running on the track. But what John says is this, listen to verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. Now. He's not hanging it off the end of the stick. He's taking it off of the stick, put it in your hand. He loves you now. You don't have to wait to experience God's love for you. It is a present love that transforms us in the moment, not a future love that we have to strive for, always wondering when we'll attain it. You don't have to shrink from God. I had the great, great pleasure this week of having correspondence with Greg Vaughn. Many of you know Greg Vaughn. Greg and Eva Vaughn run the Good Shepherd Children's Home outside of Tegucigalpa, Honduras. By the way, as a side note, Greg wanted me to tell the church that Casita Number 8, the house this church and others built, is now at full capacity. There are 18, 19 kids living in that house, two house mothers, and he said it will be full for years and years to come. He was telling me about a phone call he received from social services in Honduras. Social services became aware of a young girl, 7 years old, who was living in one of the poor villages there. They became aware of her because she had to be taken to a hospital. She was about to die. And she was about to die because her father and her uncle were abusing her severely. 7-year-old girl. Her little body was broken. And they carried her to a hospital, and the story finally came out about what was happening to this 7-year-old girl. So Greg, who runs this children's home, says he gets a call and he goes downtown, and this is how they get children for the children's home. One of the ways. He says he sits there and there's this little girl sitting next to the caseworker who's next to her, and they fill out the paperwork and all of this. And he said that the lady turns to the little girl and says, "Now you're going to go home with this man." Well, she reacts with absolute horror. Not only does she not know this guy, every guy she's ever known has treated her just atrociously. So Greg says she starts screaming and crying, and he says to the caseworker, I'm not going to pick her up and drag her out of this office like this. I'm not going to do that to her. She's terrified. He said that the lady takes this girl into a back room, and after 30 or 40 minutes, she's able to get her calmed down, and she explains things, I guess, adequately, and the little girl comes out with her, and she agrees to go home with Greg. He said they get in their truck, and they drive from downtown Tegucigalpa about an hour up into the mountains there to the children's home, and he said that the little girl the whole time is sitting distant from him, cowering away from him. The first days and the first weeks, she is completely distant from him. His wife cares for her, takes care of her. The other mothers there at the homes take care of her. He says over time, she eventually begins to warm to him because she begins to understand that he's not going to treat her the way the father and the uncle she knew had treated her. He told me that the day finally came when he was sitting there on the porch and he was watching all of these children run around this yard, and that suddenly this little girl whose life had just been transformed, who looked vibrant and healthy and had been healed and was whole, she runs up to him and jumps in his lap and wraps her arms around his neck and kisses him on the cheek, and she says, "Papa Greg, when I first met you, I was very scared of you, but now I know that you love me." And she hops off of his lap and runs back into the yard and plays with the other kids. Very shortly thereafter, he gets a call from social services. They've gotten this girl's 5-year-old sister out of the home as well. 5-year-old, also abused by the father and the uncle. He goes down to meet this 5-year-old girl, and he takes her older sister with him. He says in the office, the two sisters run in each other's arms. They cry, they laugh, they're so happy to see one another. And once again, the time comes when the social worker looks at the younger sister and she says, "You're now going to go home with Mr. Greg." He says, once again, this girl, this younger sister who does not know him, begins to cry and to scream, "I don't want to go with him, I don't want to go with him." Every man she's ever known has treated her in this manner. But he said that this time, the older sister walks over to her and puts her arm around her and says to her, "You don't have to worry. I've come to know Papa Greg. He'll never hurt you. He'll love you. And he'll take care of you." So the younger sister stops crying. And now they both live at the Good Shepherd Children's Home. Now, you know what that is? That's evangelism. Evangelism is when one person who has come to know the Father's love goes to another person who doesn't and says, "Hey, you don't have to be afraid of the Father. I've come to know him. I've come to trust him. He will give us life." You know what that is? That's grace. When we decide to quit shrinking away from God and we say, "I will trust myself to your hands. hey, I don't know what your earthly father, mother, uncles, brothers, whoever, sisters, whoever have done, but you have a father whose hands will never hurt you. Watch this. You have a Lord whose hands were nailed to wood so that through these hands he could grab you and never let you go. That's good news. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the grace that you show us through Christ Jesus. Father, we hear the words of our brother John from so many years ago, and we marvel. For what you said to these early believers in Ephesus, you say to these modern believers in Dawson. Don't shrink away from God. Consider the love that the Father has given. We are sons now. Lord God, thank you for your loving hands. We are all orphans before we meet Jesus. We do not know our Father. And in fact, we fear you, Lord. We even hate you before we know you because we're in our sins and we hate the things of God. But then we come to understand that you love us. That you are not a slave master. You are Abba, Father. And that you adopt us into your family. So God, I pray for the person here who has forgotten this fact, who maybe has held on to some sin that's producing guilt, and guilt is producing fear, and the fear always ends in hatred because we can't get rid of it till you take it from us, till we bring it to you and lay it at your feet. I pray for the person here who has never accepted Jesus. I pray for the person here who shrinks away like an orphan not knowing their father, like an abused child not trusting their father. God, help them to see that you have made a way through the broken body of your son. We pass through the veil of the torn body of Jesus to come into your presence. So God, in this time of invitation, give us the courage to say publicly, I want this Jesus. I need this life. Give the believers here the courage to say, I need once again to renew my life in Christ. Father, draw men and women, boys and girls, unto thyself through the power of the Holy Spirit. Draw them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.